Page 1145 in the Red Bibles, starting then from verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep thing of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Thanks, Philip. Why don't we just pray as I start? Heavenly Father, we have read of your Spirit. We ask now that that same Spirit would work in our hearts. Help us as we listen to your word, that that Spirit would work through and change our lives. Amen. Some years ago, a writer's along the world compiled a book in which famous people from around the world were asked this question: who or what is your personal concept of God? Well, of course, as you can imagine, there were a variety of answers, weren't there? There were people who said basically nothing. There were those who said, I have no concept of God whatsoever. And there were those who wrote page after page detailing their religious beliefs. But amongst all the responses, this one from a contemporary songwriter sums up what I think a lot of people feel about God today. So she writes, it's a tricky question. I've actually had no firm beliefs. Perhaps it would be fair to say that I've been introduced to God several times, but I've never actually made his acquaintance. God perplexes me. I suspect life would be a lot simpler if I could simply accept what other people tell me, but who on earth are you supposed to believe when there are hundreds of different faiths, doctrines, and interpretations? The more I write, the more I realise the entire subject makes me highly suspicious. So God stays up there, and I, for my part, stay down here, waiting curiously to see if I'd ever do make a more personal acquaintance. And what that person is basically saying is that to her, God is a total perplexity. He is way up there, and she is down here somewhere. And even though she may have had glimpses of what God is really like, she says at times, doesn't she, that she's made his acquaintance, maybe through some experience of nature, some great mountain view or sunset. Basically, she believes that God is unknowable, and all she says she can do is wait curiously. And it seems to me that that person is not alone in those beliefs. We live, don't we, in an age of great spiritual hunger, a time when people everywhere are searching for some fixed point of reference upon which to base their lives. People are interested in great ideas, different ideas rather, about God. But in the midst of it all, as our writer puts it, there's a huge suspicion. A suspicion not so much of the concept of God, but of any faith that seeks to be too definitive in its proclamation of what God is really like. So it's cool to be spiritual, isn't it? But it's a spirituality without any authority. For somebody to say this is what the truth is, it seemed to be too simplistic. And the implication that follows that somebody else is wrong, well, that's offensive. And that's an issue that was very much live in Corinth. Many in the Corinthian church were embarrassed by Paul and his simple but definitive message about Christ and him crucified on the cross. Is it really that simple, Paul? God in human form on a wooden cross? It's ridiculous, isn't it? And the Christians in Corinth, well, they were stung by his scorn, by their scorn. So they looked for a message that would cut a bit more ice. In academic circles, they looked for a form of Christianity that couldn't be dismissed as intellectual suicide. They looked for one that would appear wise in the eyes of the world. As a result, the main theme of the opening two chapters of 1 Corinthians is wisdom. Between chapter 1, verse 18, and the end of chapter 2, that word wisdom comes 14 times. And in our passage tonight, Paul shows us why changing the message is not the right response, and how it helps us all, the Corinthians, our songwriter, and ourselves, by setting out how God's simple message really is very different to human wisdom, and how, through the Holy Spirit, God helps us, reveals to us even, the truth. He writes of three things. First of all, the Spirit knows. Second, the Spirit speaks in words. And then thirdly, the Spirit interprets. So first of all, the Spirit knows. Oh, hold on, yeah. Let's read again verses 10 and 11, if you would. So these are, I'll read them for you. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So I hope you'll humour me for a minute while I conduct a brief thought experiment. What do you think the person next to you is thinking right now? They might be thinking about verse 10. They might be. They might be thinking about their dinner. Or they might be reflecting on how wonderful four-day weekends are and that we should make it a national institution every day. But the answer is, you don't know, do you? You've got no clue. And human study is unlikely to help you there. You could drag that person down to the biology faculty, or you could take them to the psychology department. But I don't think they would really be able to help you discern what he or she was thinking in that precise moment. They might give it a go with some functional MRI scanning or some kind of neural network. But basically, that person's thoughts are beyond you. Your only hope of knowing what that person is thinking in that moment is if they take the initiative and they tell you. Do you see Paul's point here? Sorry, there we go. You can't discern the thoughts of other human beings. So what hope, then, do we have of discerning the thoughts of God? We could read all the theology books ever written, listen to the insights of all the great philosophers down the years, but we'd still basically be in the dark about God. The best we can do is speculate and guess. And that type of human wisdom, well, it doesn't really get us very far, does it? Despite all the intellectual firepower that exists in Cambridge and the achievements of the world at large, it's basically ignorant when it comes to the subject of God. And Paul's point here is that the only hope of discerning the truth about God is that if he, through the Spirit, takes the initiative and tells us what he's like, tells us what he's thinking, what his plan is. And that's why verse 10 is such good news. Notice also that verse 10, the Spirit searches all things. There is nothing that's beyond his knowledge. It's part of that great truth of the three-in-one God that not even the deep things of God, those great truths about God the Father that are unfathomable to everybody else, are beyond him. But as yet in this process, no one else knows or understands these deep things. Nobody has tasted God's wisdom, which is why we need the next step in the progression. We need that same Holy Spirit to speak, to communicate the knowledge. So let's reread verse 12. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. And notice firstly, if you will, that the Spirit of God is really very different to the spirit of this world. God's Spirit helps us to understand that which has been freely given by God without cost to us. The spirit of the world is a spirit that only understands a world that does not give freely, that doesn't understand selflessness, forgiveness, which prefers to say, look, you are what you earn or what you do. Secondly, you may have noticed, if you know the letter of 1 Corinthians, that Paul's changed tack here. The first half of this chapter, we've been in the singular, there's been a lot of I's, and now we've changed to the plural, we's. And it's true that every believer in Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God at the moment of conversion and therefore understands the Word of God. But the context here is not, that's not the we that Paul is referring to. Most commentators agree that the we refers to Paul himself and his fellow apostles. And if that is the case, well, that's actually a pretty personal claim that Paul is making. The message of the apostles was not their own invention. It was revealed to them by God's Spirit. And Paul reiterates this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, which I popped on the screen. Let me read it to you briefly. In reading this, this is Paul's letter to the Ephesians then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. There is, isn't there, a particularity about God's revelation. He doesn't generally speak in a great booming voice to the whole world at once. He speaks by his Spirit, firstly to the apostles and prophets, those few individuals tasked with conveying and recording God's message. But this knowledge of God, this wisdom, the gospel, if you will, which these apostles received, was never meant to stop with them, which takes us really to our third point, the Spirit who interprets. So we've seen, haven't we, that the Spirit knows all the things of God, that the Spirit speaks of these things. But I'm sure you'll agree there's very little point speaking if your audience don't actually understand. If tonight I'd started preaching in Urdu, I think I did actually, but never mind, I doubt that I would have got very far. Or I could have put my slides up in Wingdings. But again, you'd have had no clue. And so it is with God. In our human weakness, we need the Spirit's help to interpret. Verse 13, this is what we, the apostles, speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. This claim of Paul's to explain spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words is a long way from what some Christians believe about revelation. Many have argued down the years that God reveals himself through what happens in history, in events alone. So there's a little diagram showing how some Christians believe that God reveals himself through particular events in history. So those Christians might believe that Exodus, for example, an event in history, was a revelation of God's character, God showing something of himself to mankind. Or the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's a revelation of God's character. So those events are the revelation, and what we have in the Bible is simply human words written down by human beings, their own interpretation of those events. But Paul is saying something very different here, I think. He's saying it's not just the events that are God showing himself to us, but it's the apostolic revelation, apostolic interpretation of those events that is the revelation. So, in other words, the revelation is the event plus the apostolic interpretation which we have in our Bibles. The revelation isn't simply that Christ died, it's that Christ died for sins. And they got to write that interpretation because the Spirit ensured that they got it right. Which means, basically, that what Scripture says, God says. It's not the only way that the Spirit works in us, and it's not the only way that God reveals himself, but it is to be relied upon. You see then why we have to take the words of the Bible very seriously. Every text, when correctly interpreted, is true and teaches us of God. So how is it then that Christians still make mistakes when we have the inerrant truth written down for us and the Holy Spirit within us? After all, Bible-believing Christians throughout the years have supported and found biblical justification for slavery, colonialism, homophobia, a flat earth, amongst others. How is it that a liberal democracy rather than the church has led us into a fairer society in which minorities are valued? Often it's because we make errors of interpretation. So, for example, and this is one example of many, Psalm 16, verse 7, which literally translates from the Hebrew as, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my kidneys instruct me. Well, it's possible, and it's been done in the past, to take a literal interpretation of that passage and understand that somehow your kidneys are magical sources of nighttime wisdom, But, and I'm sorry to break this to you, it's not the case that your kidneys are divinely inspired and instruct you, particularly in the middle of the night. But the passage isn't trying to make statements about how the human body works, is it? Rather, the Holy Spirit has adapted the message of God's counsel, reaching our innermost being, our soul, if you will, into that cultural vocab of David's time. And so when we read that passage, we need to make time to understand the context. Another error we make is that we as individuals or as a church aren't really listening to what God is saying. Or even worse, we take the message and we shape it through our own distorted lens. Brothers and sisters, the answer to that is not to give up or to press on in error, but to be humble, to listen, and to come to a realization that says, if this is difficult, then how much more so do we need God's help through the Spirit? And there's one final personal stage set out in verses 14 to 16 that's important and to which we should turn now. I don't know, we'll read verse 14 and 16 in a moment, but I don't know whether you're a card game player at all. Most people in Cambridge are slightly geeky and like that sort of thing. No offence, I live in Cambridge too. But if you are, then you may have played the game Top Trumps. It's a game where there are sets of characters and they're given ratings and they're played against one another. And there's hundreds of different versions. This month's top seller, on no surprise, features the Queen. There is a version of Top Trumps, and you'll have to help me out here with your imagination again, that serves to illustrate how sometimes we think about other Christians and their wisdom. In this Christian Top Trumps game, the most powerful of the pack are the great Christian names, so Martin Luther, Augustine, C.S. Lewis and the like, and then we step down to contemporary people like Tim Keller, John Piper. If you've got one of those in your hand, well, basically you're going to win. Maybe a step down again is the team here, and then way below that is the team people like you and I. At that point, you're scoring ones and twos, and you're basically the corgis trump you. You're not going to win. But Paul is saying that's complete nonsense. That sort of Christian division based on public speaking skills or prominence or supposed wisdom is largely unhelpful. The division that matters in verses 14 to 16 is between those who have and do not have the Spirit. So you'll have to think of another card game to play on your holidays because Christian Top Trumps is out. But the distinction that matters us here is not whether we say clever things in clever ways, have a lovely turn of phrase, but verses 14 and 15, whether we have the Spirit, the very mind of Christ, verse 16. Let's read those verses briefly together. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So as well as correcting our habit of playing top trumps, Paul also addresses another error, that of confusing and conflating human wisdom with God's wisdom. Look at verse 14. The man without the Spirit, well, he might know all there is to know about physics, philosophy, theology even, but he cannot know God. Why? Because he or she does not have the Spirit, cannot discern spiritual things, the things of God. So if that's true, where does that leave our thinking, our own reasoning, if you will? Is God, through Paul, saying that we are then to give up thinking for ourselves? No, I don't think so. He's not knocking that. If you've ever tried to read Romans or read of Paul using rational arguments in Acts, you'll know that Christianity is not anti-intellectual. He's simply saying that academia is not the way to God. Education can broaden your mind. It can change your perspective. It gives us the ability to think through issues. But it is not a spiritual undertaking. The mind of Christ, which leads to an understanding of all things, is not accessible by mere human intellect. Contrast the man without the Spirit at verse 14 against those who are not worldly in their thinking anymore. That's the spiritual man in verse 15. Do you see that the spirit, the natural man has no discernment? He cannot see the truth. But the spiritual man, the one in whom God has worked this miracle, is able to discern or judge all things. The spirit within him enables him to see the truth of God, to see God's wisdom. But, and this really gets to the heart of the Corinthians issues, he's not subject to the judgment of others. Other Corinthians, other people, may dismiss him as foolish and weak. But that judgment, well, that doesn't really matter to him. Paul reiterates this point later on in chapter 4. The only judgment that matters to him, Paul, is God's. And so he concludes the argument in verse 16 with a quotation, a rhetorical question really, from the prophet Isaiah. Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? The expected answer to the rhetorical question is, of course, no one. None of us by nature can think God's thoughts or discern God's wisdom. But because of the miracle that God worked in our lives, if we're Christian people, we can say with Paul, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. It's no credit to us. It's not boasting and saying, look how clever I am. My human wisdom will never get me anywhere near the mind of Christ. But by the miracle that he's written in our lives, if we belong to Christ, we can say that we have the mind of Christ. In Top Trump's terms, if we're a Christian, then our card is marked the mind of God, a rating of 100 out of 100 in the wisdom category, much superior to all human wisdom. With the mind of Christ, we can see then his perspective. We receive illumination as if somebody's turned the light on in a dark room and it comes to us individually. Do you see how wonderfully personal that is? God isn't just revealing himself to the apostles through the spirits. His revelation touches us individually as he opens our eyes one by one. That is what a Christian is. Not somebody who happens to be born in a Christian country. Not somebody who goes to church from time to time. Not somebody who's been baptized or confirmed. Not somebody who tries to live according to certain standards. No, a Christian is somebody in whom God has worked a miracle. Somebody whose eyes have been opened to God's truth. So to round up then, we've seen, I think, that this passage teaches of the Spirit's work in knowing, of the Spirit's work in speaking and interpreting. And out of that, we should be prompted, I think, to do several things. First of all, I think we should seek an understanding. We've seen in a place like Corinth, or for that matter like Cambridge, which so often stands for human attainment, that we cannot get close to discerning the simple message of the cross by itself, never mind the deep things of God. But we have verse 12, the Spirit who is from God. Why do we have the Spirit? Well, verse 12 tells us, it continues, so that we may understand that which God has freely given us. Do we allow the Spirit to guide us into that deeper understanding? Do we seek time to engage with Scripture? Secondly, we should pray for God's help. The passage is quite clear that it's not simply enough to read the Bible or to hear it taught. Indeed, our natural state in verse 14, it doesn't make sense. It's all rather dry and repetitive. Perhaps that's your experience of late. That deep understanding of God's free gift has become superficial. It's dried up. Well, then we need the Holy Spirit's help, don't we? That's what the passage teaches us. That is also why when we get up to preach here, we say a prayer. It's not necessarily part of the liturgy. It's not part of the, not simply part of the routine. We've always done it, so therefore we'll always do it. We do it because we need God's help in understanding. Without it, without his Spirit, we will never understand his gospel plan. And if it's right to do it on a Sunday, how much more so should we be doing this on a personal level throughout the week as we read our Bibles and seek God's wisdom? Do you remember the songwriter we mentioned at the beginning? The one whose core belief was that God was basically unknowable, that she was down here and he was up there. Well, it turns out she was right. From a human perspective, the deep things of God are unknowable. Without the Spirit, we simply cannot know God in the confident relational way that she wanted. The words of Scripture, the ways and character of God, the work of the Spirit in our heart make no sense to her. What she needs is God's Holy Spirit to work in her to open her eyes. Now, you might be in a similar situation to that songwriter. You might not even believe there is a God. But if that's you, then let me dare you to say this. God, if you're there, I'd like to understand these things. Please help me to see if the Bible is true. Help me to understand it as I read it or study it for myself. Thirdly and finally, we should stick with God's wisdom. Those in Corinth had begun to drift from the message of Christ. In his cross, they wanted something more powerful, more wise. That same temptation comes to us, the familiar pattern of a world that values clever philosophies, interesting takes on life, opinions on God or gods. We need to make sure, don't we, that our thinking doesn't fall back into the wisdom of the world. Paul in Romans 15 puts it like this: "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." Why don't we pray that that hope will be real for us? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that without your help, we cannot understand you, no matter how wise or hardworking we might be. No matter who we listen to, we cannot get to know you. So please help us to humble ourselves and depend entirely upon your grace. Please work in us through your Spirit to open our hearts to understand your wisdom, and then may we live in the light of it. For Jesus' sake, amen.